you guys would pray with me, that'd be great. God, we often look in the wrong places for fulfillment or for meaning or for purpose. And we need you to arrest our hearts and minds in such a way today that all other pursuits outside of you are going to be vain and empty and worthless. Jesus, make all of our wants and needs collide in you today, please. And Holy Spirit, for the glory of the Father, cause us to behold our risen King Jesus as the all-sufficient, death-defeating, sin-forgiving champion and hero that he is. Creator and Redeemer, Triune God, you are the best, and we love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Great to see you guys. Packed house this morning. Happy Resurrection Day. Lovely to see you guys and to be here with you. We're glad that you came to hang out and to worship with us. Glad that you crawled out of the bed. Maybe it was a little nasty weather for you, but we're glad that you're here, especially if you're visiting with us. As our video said a moment ago, we are here to answer every single question you will ever have. Not really primarily about the church, but there are places out there where you can get that done. We're glad you're here with us. Usually we preach through entire books of the Bible. We're in a study on the book of Hebrews right now, but we're taking a two-week break to really focus in on the center of our faith, the core of our faith, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Last week, we looked at what it meant that Jesus died on the cross. I highly encourage you to go download that, or iTunes, or whatever you need to do, and listen to that. And today, we will concentrate on the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're a skeptic, I can't wait for you to think along with us and think about what this means and its significance and why do Christians claim this. These two events, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, have changed the course of human history more than you could even fathom. Hey, after all, it's 2013, not arbitrarily. It's 2013 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So these are the two centerpieces of our faith, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And today we get to think and meditate about what it means that he has been raised. But let's start with some honesty. Everybody okay with that? Maybe a little vulnerability. Here we go. How many of you have ever felt like a shattered plate from our video clip or a crushed platter there? How many of you have ever felt like that? That almost everywhere you turn, almost everywhere you look, all you see is brokenness and hopelessness. You turn here, brokenness. You turn there, hopelessness. And then you turn to your marriage and it's broken. And then you go, well, at least I got my finances in. No, I don't have my finances straight. The finances are broken. I mean, your cell phone doesn't even work, right? Obviously, the government doesn't work, right? Everywhere you turn, stuff is broken. It doesn't work correctly. It doesn't work properly. And then you look at your own heart, and it doesn't metaphorically work right either. So everywhere you turn, at least sometimes the way I see things, there's brokenness and hopelessness. Now, maybe every once in a while you get a glimpse of stuff at rights, of the world at peace through camaraderie or family or art or music or beauty. But in large, you know deep down inside you that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And you ready? This is the scary part. If you really examined yourself and your own motives, you'd probably see that you're actually contributing to the chaos more than you're bringing order to it. Or maybe it's just me. I feel like that when I cut on the news, when I talk to people, when I engage with others, that's what I feel. And the problem with all of this, I think, is a lot of people start off on the wrong foot when they venture to find hope in these kinds of situations. Most people begin hunting for things that will satisfy them, and then they get to the bottom of them rather quickly, of that temporal satisfaction, and then it leaves them at the starting line. Again, it's this cyclical pattern of brokenness and hopelessness, of brokenness and hopelessness. This reminds me kind of a line from the prophet Jeremiah. He was an Old Testament preacher boy, and he had like a fire in his belly. I thought he'd probably be from the South, like a little kind of good old preacher boy, right? Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 2, and it's God speaking through Jeremiah. He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water at all." So this kind of pursuit of hope hasn't rightly considered a good definition of hope before starting off on its journey. If all you hope for is, oh Lord, please, 5 o'clock Friday. If that's the sum of your hope, or if all you hope for is for your team to win the big game, by the way, I got Michigan, right? And you go ahead, laugh, but you know people in the mirror, and other people, and this is the sum total of their hope. 5 o'clock Friday, team to win the big game. Or, I just got to get this car that I've always wanted, then I'll be satisfied. If that's the sum total of your hope, and for a lot of people, just be honest, it is, then watch this. That kind of hope is often dependent on you and your circumstances and your cash flow and how you feel, or maybe how you even slept last night. And I'll go ahead and tell you, that's not hope. You know what that is? Preference. You know what that is? That's prideful nearsightedness. That is not hope at all. Just listen to the way that you use the word hope in everyday conversations. Really, sincerely. Try it. Every week, just try it. See how people use the English word hope. It's probably something like this. I hope we're having bacon for lunch. Oh, Lord, please. Bacon for... All right, that's one of them. I hope I get a better Christmas bonus this year than I did last year. Oh, big money, big spin. Those are the kind of things we say. Here's another one, teenagers. I hope my parents don't find out. Oh, God, please. Now, these are really simple, almost trite examples, but do that. Listen for the word hope in everyday conversations, and that's likely what you'll get. Now, a couple of things we need to note about this kind of usage of the word hope. First of all, it seems as though the word hope is just another word for want or desire. I don't know when the word hope got reduced to just mean want. That's a bit strange as far as the meaning of words, at least for me. Second, in each of these examples, these little trite examples, hope is equivalent to possibility or opportunity. Suggested is the fact that we might have bacon, you might get a Christmas bonus, and let's just be honest, your parents probably already know, all right? That kind of hope is contingent and will always leave you lacking. But that's the kind of hope people often pursue. It's just another cracked pot that can't hold any water. Probably one of the greatest movies of all time, The Shawshank Redemption. Anybody Shawshank Redemption? Come on. Anybody Shawshank Redemption? Good, good. The rest of you, you have an assignment. The Shawshank Redemption has a line in it about hope that seems to differ from these more deficient and kind of anemic notions of hope. The main character in the movie, Andy Dufresne, was wrongfully accused and convicted of murder, and he was given 2 consecutive life sentences to serve at Shawshank Penitentiary. But in the middle of it all, he was somehow still able, he had a lot of stuff going on around him in prison, and in the middle of it all, he was somehow still able to say this: hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Now, that is not puny expectation or finger-crossing possibility. That is confidence. That is assured about a certain future. That is kind of a better idea of hope. British writer and philosopher G.K. Chesterton thought about hope in a very similar way. Now, this is kind of thick, so put on your thinking caps just for a second. He said, hope cherishes no illusions. That's illusions with an I, not an A. Hope cherishes no illusions, nor does it yield to cynicism. Hope cherishes no illusions, nor does it yield to cynicism. So Chesterton's hope is one that cannot be swayed. It doesn't appear to hinge on a present situation or circumstance or cash flow or how much sleep he got. Chesterton's hope seems to be unwavering. Now, this idea of hope seems to be a little more helpful. In the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 6, a book that we're studying right now, it says that the hope we have in Christ is the anchor of our souls. That is a fixed and steadfast reality and not a passing probability. There was a 17th century English pastor who said it like this, and this is really poetic. I couldn't not read this to you. Hope is a virgin of a fair and clear countenance. Her proper seat is upon the earth, and her proper object is in heaven. Faith is her attorney general, prayer her solicitor, patience her physician, thankfulness her treasure, the promise of God her anchor, and peace her chair of state, and eternal glory her crown. Now, that hope is not finger crossing, oh, I hope it's going to happen, oh, in just an expectant way. That kind of hope is bound to future certainty. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 out of the 27 books in the New Testament, says in Romans 5, hope doesn't disappoint. That's why he says it like this. He doesn't say hope might not disappoint. He is convinced of it. So here's the first thing you have to know about hope. Biblical hope isn't chance or likelihood. Biblical hope is assurance on the horizon of history. Biblical hope isn't chance or likelihood. It is assurance on the horizon of history. It's not likelihood. It's not want. It's not desire. Listen, true Christian hope is a set in stone reality that hangs on the faithfulness of God. And it never tells you, maybe. It always tells you, wait, be patient. And then it gives you the grace to do so. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope isn't chance or likelihood. It is assurance on the horizon of history. Now, there's another place in the New Testament where this writer, the Apostle Paul, writes to some of his friends about hope. Because his friends aren't rightly understanding the hope that they have inherited because of Jesus, specifically because of Jesus' resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he addresses these issues head on. So if you have a Bible with you or a smartphone, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will get there in a brief second. 1 Corinthians 15. If you're cool, that's on page 961 in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, near the end of your Bible there. Now, before we dive in, I just need to give you one quick reminder about this city called Corinth. It was a pretty crazy city, and that kind of made the church and the city of Corinth a little crazy, too. Now, listen carefully. I'm not kidding. This sounds like Judge Judy on steroids. I'm not kidding. This is what was going on in the city of Corinth. There were these Christians, and they were suing each other and fighting and whining against each other. And also, at the same church, people were showing up to church to take communion, and they were getting drunk at communion. Now, I think this is one of the reasons why we use Welch's, because people were just putting it back in the city of Corinth, all right, and getting drunk at communion. Not cool. Additionally, this guy at the church in Corinth, he had this really sketchy and inappropriate relationship with his stepmom. It wasn't good, all right? These are the kind of things going on. There were other people who thought they were more spiritual than other people and were going, you're lesser of a person and lesser of a Christian because I have these spiritual gifts and you don't. So there's a pastor in Seattle named Mark Driscoll, and he preached through 1 Corinthians a few years ago, and the title of his sermon series was called Christians Gone Wild, all right? Understandably so. Point being, the church at Corinth, they had some huge issues. However, the biggest issue the church at Corinth was facing, Paul saves for last. There's only 16 chapters, and in 15 is where he addresses this issue. And it's the biggest because he saves it for last, and he gives the most space to it. And if they don't get this issue, all the other issues don't matter. They crumble if this one crumbles. The biggest issue facing Corinth is understanding their hope because of Jesus' resurrection. If they don't have a tight grip on that, then nothing else matters. And Paul says that word hope exactly in 15:19. Look in 15:19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, there's our word hope, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, you know what that means? That means temporal hope isn't hope at all. Paul is saying, if you have hope in anything, money, family, reputation, if you have hope in anything, ready? Even Jesus, and that hope dies when you do, that's not hope at all, and you should be pitied. In fact, Christians should be most of all pitied. He's essentially saying this, all those poor Christians, they're so ignorant and pathetic because their hope only expires when they do and it doesn't offer them anything after this life. Those pitiful things. That's 15:19. That's 1 Corinthians 15:19. Now, to see more closely the specific issue that was facing the church in Corinth, we have to step back for a second. Some people in the city of Corinth were wrongly teaching about the idea of resurrection. Not necessarily Jesus' resurrection, but the idea that everybody was going to be resurrected and raised one day. So we have to think about that for a little bit. Now, here is what I'm talking about with that. In the Old Testament, in Jewish thought, prior to Jesus, They said that one day, on the final day of human history, God, through his Messiah, would bring the fullness of the kingdom of heaven to earth for good. And on that day, all of God's covenant people would be physically raised with him to new life. And also on that day, the wicked would be raised to destruction and judgment apart from the favorable presence of God. Now, this is hinted at throughout the whole Old Testament, but specifically in the last chapter of the prophet Daniel. But some of these people in the church at Corinth, they were letting Greek ideas over-influence their inherited theology. Now, here's what I mean. Greek people often thought that the body didn't matter as much as the mind. They could do whatever they wanted to with their body, however, whenever, with whoever, no matter what it cost, no matter when they did it. As long as they could maintain their ability to reason and to think. So another way to say it is that for the Greeks, matter didn't matter as much as it did to others. They would use their bodies carelessly as long as they could maintain their ability to reason and think. So, if this mind over matter approach was the predominant view in the Corinthian culture, it's easy to see how these Corinthian Christians would get distracted by it. But you know what? At the very same time, a lot of these believers wanted to maintain that Jesus had, in fact, been raised. They couldn't not affirm it because of the eyewitness testimony to its truth. So how in the world could one church try to affirm the fact that Jesus was raised, but at the same time the fact that nobody's going to get raised on that last final day? That was the theology they inherited. So Paul was out to set them straight. After all, if the substance of your hope doesn't offer you anything past your own death, then it's no hope at all. So to kind of get this ball rolling, we need to go back to 15:12. Let's look at 15:12, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So Paul's essentially saying, hey, doesn't Jesus' resurrection essentially prove that one day there will be like a bigger resurrection? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now he's starting, let's just be honest, this is almost sarcastic. He just says the same thing, but he flips the order around. Like, guys, come on, really? He just says the same thing, but in reverse. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Now here he goes. Let's just be honest. If Jesus is not raised and the dead aren't going to get raised one day, I'm wasting my breath and my time. My preaching is worthless if Christ hasn't been raised. Oh, by the way, your faith is also a joke. Throw that in there. If Christ has not been raised, I'm wasting my breath, and your faith is absolutely a hoax. It doesn't work. People like that should be, well, pitied in verse 19. Also, listen, Corinth, your faith, if Christ has not been raised, it's just this psychological, emotional thing you do so you can sleep at night. It's what Karl Marx said when he says Christianity is the opiate of the masses. It's just this thing that you do to make you sleep at night. And guess what? That's not hope at all. That's what Paul is saying. Now look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. And here he goes even further. He goes, oh, by the way, if Christ hasn't been raised, you're dead in your sins. So the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are two sides of one coin. So what Jesus did on the cross actually doesn't mean anything if Jesus hasn't been raised. You're still dead in your sins and you've got no hope. And also your friends who have died, their hope didn't offer them anything past the grave. So they have no true, lasting, eternal hope either. Poor them. Now, if you read 15:12 through 19 straight through, it really is almost annoyingly repetitious, like I just hinted at. And I think that's part of Paul's design. He's almost mocking them into seeing the error of their thinking. He's trying to say it in every possible way so that they will see that resurrection is part of the fabric of Christian truth. Now, probably the best book I've ever read on these ideas and resurrection and Jesus' resurrection is a book by a British scholar named N.T. Wright. His book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking the Resurrection, Heaven, and the Mission of the Church, has challenged me on this issue and really opened my eyes to a lot of things. It pieced a lot of things together for me, so I highly encourage you to go grab that. We don't do a lot of book recommendations here, except for the good book, but please go buy 25 of those at Crossway. It's really, really helped me see some things. Now, on this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 19, on this passage, the author here, Tom Wright, says that Paul's repetition is rapid-fire absurdity to show that those who deny the future resurrection are cutting off the branch they're sitting on. That, you idiot, you're cutting off the branch you're sitting on. Thus, Paul's repetition. That's what's going on here. People like that should be pitied. Do you know how dumb you look? Cutting off the limb that holds you up. Because if that's what you call hope, that's not hope at all. Now, what Paul does in this passage in 15, 12 to 19 is he repeats one of the most important theological words there ever has been. And that word is if. Look at 15, 12. If. Look at 15, 13. If. Verse 14. If. Verse 16. If. Verse 17. If. Verse 19. If. I read an online article this past week called What If Jesus Really Did Rise? And the author of this article said, many of us are skeptics by nature, and our minds need evidence just as much as our hearts need hope. Now, the author of this article, he knows what's on the line. The real deal that's on the line is the issue of hope. But he also knows that sometimes it's hard for our minds to accept things without evidence. After all, we live in a post-Enlightenment Western world where everything is qualified and quantified and over-categorized. And once we can explain something, we become stronger or better than that thing because we have trapped it in our own classification. And we use knowledge as a pathway to be our own God, and there's nothing we can't explain by pure reason. So, of course, the word if needs to strike us. So we have to listen to what other people have proposed. So Paul says, if. I think he's asking us to think about that. Based on the biblical and historical evidence, here's what other people have proposed concerning the resurrection. Because let's just be honest, a guy getting out of a tomb and walking around after that doesn't really fit our modern categories. Some people have said that the body was stolen by his disciples and then that they made up the resurrection stories to justify Jesus's previous claims. After all, if you were a redneck fisherman and then you started walking around following a carpenter for 3 years and he died and said he was going to raise, you look ridiculous if it doesn't happen. So some people go, hey, his friends jacked the body and then went and hid it somewhere and then they started making up these stories. Other people put forward what is called the swoon theory, which says that on the cross, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out. It was a really big faint, almost like a hibernation faint, right? I don't know if that person's actually ever studied what actually happened in crucifixion, but that just doesn't have a leg to stand on. Probably the most popular idea of resurrection is that Jesus has only raised in our hearts. It's just a spiritual resurrection. So for people who have faith, idiot people who have faith, resurrection is only in their hearts. It's just a spiritual resurrection. He didn't really bodily rise. So listen, because of how we think, that's how people put forward ideas and make sense of what the Bible says. I just believe, though, that if you study well the scriptures and history, none of these options will suffice. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. Look, 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Or the NIV says, but Christ has indeed been raised. This is the best option to me. He really got out of the tomb. He really became undead. The grave couldn't finally hold him. He's alive. It's true. He killed death. Hallelujah. That's the best option in my book. In fact, if you read the rest of the chapter, you know what Paul says at the end of the chapter? Hey, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has been swallowed up in victory. He is alive. And that's what we believe. That's the best option as far as I understand it. But the testimony of the New Testament still isn't enough for some people. I've got one atheist friend who says very matter-of-factly, oh yeah, if we had the modern technology that we have today, we could definitely go back to the first century and use all that modern technology and overturn and disprove the resurrection. I mean, it would take us 10 minutes, no worries, right? He just says that, and I just want to say, well, if you're such a logical and thoughtful person, you would know that that is a logical impossibility to take modern technology back to the first century and go forward with those tests. So what's our next best logical and thoughtful option? Well, that is the history, the testimony of history outside of the scripture. So many of you know that in the first century, Jewish people and Roman people weren't the biggest fans of Christians. Jewish people sometimes didn't like Christians because Christianity was saying, hey, the crucified and risen carpenter, Jesus, he makes Judaism make sense. So they didn't like him because messiahs were supposed to dominate the Romans and not just swing a hammer and die on a cross. So Jewish people often didn't like Christians. And then Roman people worship Caesar as Lord and Savior. And then these Christians come walking around and worship this Jesus guy as Lord and Savior. So in first century world, Jewish people and Roman people didn't like Christians. And you know what? There are three historians, one Jewish and two Roman, who all lived during the first century, during the time of the writing of the New Testament, and they all three attest to the early Christian claims. These guys want to, if anything, disprove Christianity. The two Roman sources are Pliny the Younger and Cornelius Tacitus, and the Jewish source is a guy named Flavius Josephus. If you want to name your kids that, that's your problem. But these guys, listen, these three first century guys, they all attest to the historicity of what happened to Jesus. And there are other later historical accounts that point to the truth that Jesus actually died and actually rose. And you know what? On top of this, the gospel accounts in the New Testament are historically reliable concerning the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, if I'm honest with you, sometimes when my mind is distracted and questions cause some sort of doubt to rise up in me, this is what I rest in. That the resurrection of Jesus is not a good idea that we should sing about. The resurrection of Jesus actually, factually, and historically occurred. I rest in that because it points to the reality that the rest of the story is true too. But you know what? Paul is not bound by 21st century categories. So after 1520, he goes, well, I guess we're right. Science is wrong. So let's move on. No. Paul is not bound by our modern categories. He is obsessed with not just the fact that it happened, but the significance and the importance of the resurrection. So for Paul and for us, here's the deal. The resurrection is more than historically true. The resurrection is more than historically true. It gives us a snapshot of the hope we have in Christ. Now, we haven't fully explored yet what that snapshot is, but it gives us that snapshot. Also, hey, listen, shouldn't it be enough for you that it is historically true? That's enough for me. But you know what? It's not enough for Paul. He wants to know the meaning, the significance of this divine exclamation point in the middle of history, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. The resurrection is more than historically true. It gives us a snapshot of the hope we have in Christ. Now let's keep reading in 15:21, verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, if Paul is going to give us the substance of our hope, this seems an odd place to go next. What he's doing is he's contrasting Adam with Jesus. And in another place in the Bible, he calls Adam the first Adam and Jesus the second Adam. And we kind of hinted at some of this last week. You can see comparisons between the two. Like the first Adam went naked to a tree and led all of his offspring astray. And the second Adam went naked to a tree and is leading all his offspring home. So these are the kind of things that are going on in Paul's mind right here. Everybody who is living the first Adam's life, watch this, will only inherit death. Look at 15:21. Look at the verse, 15:21. For as by a man came death. Now, Paul is referring to the first few scenes of the story of Scripture in which God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. So watch this. They take the fruit, take a bite, and they're still standing there naked. So either God's a liar or something else is going down, right? What Paul is getting at is that when that happened, when Adam rebelled against God's design, something else occurred than a physical death. A spiritual death, if you will, transpired. And in 15:19, that's why he says, if you have hope in Christ for this life only, you should be pitied. Because there is something else past this physical life. Hope has to have an expiration date past yours. Now, Paul says that all those, look at verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. He uses this thing all the time, in Christ. And what he means by that is that all those who have abandoned themselves and are clinging to Jesus and what God has done in him, all those people, they get real life, eternal life that begins now and unto forever. So Paul presents two options. You can either live in the first Adam's death, or you can live in the second Adam's life. I got to write a book a couple years ago, which was really fun. And one of the things that I saw about the first Adam in Genesis 1 is that God created him to reign with him, like him, and for him. So God created Adam and Eve to reign with God, like God, and for God. The first verse about humans in the whole Bible says that Adam and Eve should go have dominion and rule over the earth. That's the first verse about humans in the whole Bible. This is humanity's job description, to reign and rule with God, like God, and for God over all this physical creation. Now, they failed at that miserably. They rebelled, and now they have empty pursuits of hope, and they choose to do ruling and reigning. We choose to do ruling and reigning in our own way. So if that's how God created everything in the first Adam, guess what's going on with Jesus as the second Adam? If our job description is to reign with God, like God, and for God, Jesus, the second Adam, is God with us, like us, and for us to give us our job back. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We're supposed to reign with him, like him, and for him, and we rebel against that. And Jesus is God with us, like us, and for us, so that our job description, our kingdom job description, can be restored to us. These are the tracks along which Paul's train of thought is running. But look what Paul does next. Let's finish up here in verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. So what in the Moses is first fruits? What does that even mean? This is really weird. It's actually an agricultural metaphor that everybody here would have understood, but it might be a little distant or weird for us. Paul is talking about a farmer who goes out at the very beginning of the harvest and he gathers the earliest fruits and veggies. And this first gathering or first fruits informed the farmer that there would in fact be more harvest coming to collect. But it also informed the farmer as to what kind of crop he was going to have later that year. So watch what he's doing. Watch what Paul's doing. With this imagery, Paul is showing how Jesus' resurrection in the present guarantees the resurrection of all those who are his in the future. All right, do you follow that? Because Jesus is the first gathered fruit of the resurrection harvest, so to speak, on that final last day, we too will have physical bodies with which we can reign with him, like him, and for him over all of the new creation forever. Actual physical bodies. Hey, watch this. Jesus, you ready? Actually got out of the tomb. We're actually going to have physical bodies forever. And that implies a physical world restored, redeemed, rejuvenated for all those who are in Christ. Eden again. That is hope. I love how N.T. Wright says this. He says, what God did for Jesus on that first Easter day, he will do for his people and all of creation on that final day. That's beautiful. What God did for Jesus on that first Easter day, he will do for his people and all of creation on that final day. This is the substance of our hope. A world at rights, a world redeemed. Not that one day heaven will be like disembodied spirits and halos and harps and clouds, but that one day heaven and earth will be one, as the old hymn says. And that forever day, here's the best part, that forever day has already dawned in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. So how do we wrap our minds around all this? How do we summarize all of this? Biblical hope is the surety that this world will be restored for God's glory and our happiness. What Jesus did in his death and resurrection not only makes this possible, it makes this present. Now, I know this is really long, but this is really good. Biblical hope is the surety, not expectation and finger crossing. It is the surety that this world will be restored for God's glory and our happiness. And what Jesus did in his death and resurrection not only makes this possible, it makes it present. Now, this means that we can live like the resurrection actually means something for today and not just that final day in the future. We can start to taste and see it in our lives right now. If hope doesn't inform and mold and shape the things that you think are broken and hopeless right now, like marriages or finances, then it is no hope at all. Now, I believe that living in light of the resurrection and viewing our temporal expectations and desires like, I don't know, that new car that you want or that Christmas bonus. I believe doing that, we should make those decisions, have those desires in view of eternal absolutes. And watch this. When we do that, our temporal wants and desires can then be transformed into avenues through which we can show the resurrection power and truth of God. That's beautiful. This is what I mean when I say that Jesus' death and resurrection not only makes it possible, it makes it present. It's in the here and now. And I also think that if you begin to think like this, you'll see it all over the place. Martin Luther once said, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but on every leaf in springtime." So biblical hope is the surety that this world will be restored for God's glory and our happiness. And what Jesus did in his death and resurrection not only makes that possible, it makes it present. So this is the content of our biblical hope. It's not reincarnation or cessation of existence or, Lord, please, just 5 o'clock on Friday. This is the content of biblical hope. So what do you need to do with this? How should this land on you? And what's your response to Jesus' resurrection and the hope that comes from it? First of all, will my hope die when I do? Now, I don't want this to sound morbid, and I hope this is not news to you, but you're going to die one day. And on that day, will you also inherit the forever spiritual death that is hinted at by Paul in this passage when he talks about the first Adam? So when your death comes knocking, will you on that day also get a spiritual death? Will your hope die when you do? There is a way for your hope not to be pitiful and expire when you do. You must cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ. He has taken our place on the cross. He died instead of you. Your sins deserve to put you up there. And he rose again and he triumphed. He's our risen Lord. Trust in him. Depend only in his finished work and in his death conquering resurrection. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Will your hope die when you do? Sometimes we don't mention this, but we always have a prayer team to my right after every service, and we would love to talk with you, pray with you, and celebrate with you if that's something you're entering into a relationship with God for the first time. But Christian brother or sister, how should this idea of hope, how should this meet you? Please, 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 don't you dare ever live like today is the only day there is. Please make decisions with an eternal perspective based on hope. And please don't wrongly think that the brokenness and hopelessness in this world is something that you're just called to juggle personally and just pray about. Please don't do that. God has called us to be agents of Jesus' resurrection power in the world. And watch this. To neglect that calling, the calling of being agents of Jesus' power in the world, to neglect that calling is to water down the glory of what happened on the first Easter Sunday. The church is God's designed vehicle to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, to bring God's new creation to bear on this corrupt creation. Where has he called you to be an agent of light and darkness? Christian brother or sister, where is that? We need to consider these things and how we should be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know he actually got out of the grave with a physical, tangible, real body. And death has died in Christ. The second to last verse in all of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The defeat of darkness and the promise of hope is this, that in Jesus' resurrection, God is making everything sad come untrue. You should believe that. That's good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we don't have hope without you. So the temporal things that we cling to for meaning and purpose and hope cause us to see them as avenues through which we can extend hope to others. You have taken our place. You have emerged victorious from the grave. We love you and we trust you.